Our gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you today. I ask you, Lord, to clear my heart, clear my mind of anything that would distract from the responsibility and the opportunity to teach your word. I ask, Lord, today on this very tough subject, one that many of us in this room are going to relate to in various ways, I ask you, Lord, to make our hearts impressionable, teachable, malleable to the Holy Spirit's ministry. We lift this time of fellowship up to you. We ask that your name and your praise be lifted up, that you get the glory, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Throughout our first 4 weeks in this Jude study, we've gained a fairly broad introduction to this tiny New Testament book. We've also zeroed in on this phrase in Jude verse 3, which is the phrase, the salvation we all share. And we've spent the past 2 lessons in Jude better understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it is and what it is not. And we've seen in these first few introductory lessons that Jude's purpose as the human agent and God's purpose needed to find alignment. This book, like all other books in the Bible, was divinely authored, divinely inspired. And in that, we see that Jude's purpose began one way, and it changed under the direction of the Holy Spirit to become a different direction. And I suppose if there is a takeaway here, it is this, that God needed the willing and service-ready heart of Jude to be fully, fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. It's only in a place like that that you and I can be fully used by the Holy Spirit. It was only in such a place that Jude could be guided into accomplishing something greater than his own initial plans, which were good plans, but they weren't God's plans. And as I said, it's very true with you and I. Our best intentions sometimes may not always be God's intentions. Jude confesses here in the opening verses of this little book, he wanted to write about our salvation. He wanted to write about some key elements of the gospel, but the Holy Spirit had very different plans. And so we need to be sensitive to this key application. It is very possible for you and I at times to appear Christ-led in others' eyes. And yet at the same time, we really are not. And that's a key takeaway. It's possible for you and I to teach on themes, to embark on visions that seem timely. We may want to develop a vision that seems sound. We may want to launch a ministry that seems centered on the Word of God or whatever. But in that process, we may, if we're not careful, entirely miss what God desires most that we do. And that happens here in the opening verses with Jude. Now, I ended the last lesson we had together in this study by telling you that we were going to put the spotlight today on false teachers. And we're going to begin the process of unpacking 4 key elements of this bunch. And it'll take this lesson and 2 weeks from now when I return to teach Jude. Dan, next week, will teach on the biblical covenants. But between this lesson and my next one, we're going to unpack these 4 key defining elements of false teachers. Let's read Jude verse 4. That's where we are. And Jude writes, he says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I want to begin today by looking at an outline that begins each major point with the letter S. So those of you that grew up on Sesame Street, this lesson today is brought to you by the letter S. And the first point is the source of false teachers. The source of false teachers. Now, in this verse I just read, Jude, verse 4, we find that false teachers are not unknown individuals. They are known entities. Now, others had provided in the scripture warnings about these kinds of people before. Jude is not the first. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, which was written somewhere between 49 and 55 A.D., probably about 15 to 20 years earlier than the book of Jude, Paul writes concerning false teachers. He says, "This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." So here in this Galatians passage, Paul warns that the objective of these false believers was to reinforce legalism and to basically deflect from the work of Christ. So this warning had come out even before Jude wrote what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. Also in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, this was written probably around 57 to 58 AD. Paul is writing and he's signing off the book of Romans. And he writes down, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and who put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." Paul's very clear. Again, Paul, in a different book, not Galatians this time, but Romans, he urges caution here when it comes to false teachers and false believers. And he warns very specifically against those who taught anything that was contrary to his own instructions. And he says that these people introduce divisions and obstacles. And this is more or less what Jude is starting to drive at here in verse 4. And Jude is assuming, we looked at this, his readers are called dearly beloved in verse 3, or friends, depending upon your translation. So in other words, Jude is writing to true believers. And so he rightly assumes that his readers are not unfamiliar with the matter, with the habits, and so on, of false teachers. So the first point here is these sorts of people, these false teachers, are not unfamiliar. They are known individuals. It's a very, very important point to make. Second thing we learn in reading this verse here in Jude is these false teachers enter into a body of believers through two means. There's two ways they enter in. First, they come in secretly. That's one way. Again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 brings that same point out. Now, in Galatians, they're called spies. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Spies do not send a herald ahead of them. Spies don't go and do their work by announcing to everybody, hey, I'm a spy. Watch me arrive. That is not the manner of spies. Instead, what they do is they do whatever they can to keep an innocuous or a low profile. They want to go unnoticed. A spy's ambition is to influence or to gain a stake in the going-ons by means of infiltration. And they evolve in their role, and they evolve in their influence, and they sometimes use conventional means, and they sometimes use unconventional means. But they do come in secretly. That's one way. And so false teachers of the sort that Jude is referring to here, with respect to an established body of believers, false teachers can come in very secretively. The second way is they come in brought very publicly by others. And these two different routes into a body of believers are both affirmed in God's word. If we look at, for example, 2 Timothy, just a few pages to your left, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to look at verses 2 through 4. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he gives these instructions to Timothy, and he says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So here we see that there is a second way false teachers can enter into a body of believers. It's a very public avenue. It's a very visible, very apparent means for false teachers to enter into a body of believers or a church. And we see that defined here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So you have the spies that come in quietly. Their ambitions are their own. They're very secretive. And then on the other side, you have another option where these folk come in through the ambitions of other people. Unlike the infiltrators, who sort of sneak their way in, this second group of false teachers comes in basically through the front door. There's a lot of fanfare associated with their arrival. They're not like the spies who are undercover agents. They don't try to coax congregants away from the truth subtly. In this particular case, the congregants have already turned away from the truth. They've already embraced a direction they should not have embraced. And so they bring in false teachers publicly with a lot of fanfare. And this works, this is seen quite a bit, where there is a body of believers that has already corporately rejected what is most important to their own spiritual welfare. And really what you see in this dynamic is a group of people that desire to reinforce their own ideas. They desire to reinforce what they want to believe. They desire to reinforce their passions. So this second group that brings in the false teachers very publicly, they've already got the allies and the reinforcements already in place. Now, what happens a lot with the second group, where the men or the people of a particular body of believers bring in a false teacher, is oftentimes what you see is the person that comes in is coming in without the proper gifting, without the proper heart, sometimes without the proper treatment of God's word without proper goals and even calling. Now, I could go back and forth on these analogies at length, but in both cases, the subtle spy-like approach, the very public broad avenue approach, the effect is very, very much the same for both. Because sound and deep teaching is often ridiculed. In fact, it's often replaced with what many commentators refer to as theological drift. I don't know how many of you have ever swum in the ocean and had dealt with currents that pulled you in a direction you didn't really want to go. But there is a drift. If you watch a point on a beach and you happen to be out on the water, that point on the beach is moving this way and you're going that way. It doesn't happen suddenly. You are drifting with the current. And that is what is meant by theological drift. A church that starts very strong, has strong theology and strong doctrine, can over time drift a little bit by little bit until eventually they're nowhere even close to where they once were. So that's one effect that is the same whether false teachers come in subtly or very publicly. Another one is individual desires and cultural expectations get placed on the same pedestal as inspired doctrine. This is very common. And so we see the result of that is enduring biblical truth ultimately yields to larger or lesser degrees to what I would call shallow themes. The Bible calls them novelty or even myth. And so as you watch these churches, and I'm sure that many of you in this room, I can see the nodding heads to the comments I'm making. You've gone through some of this. And you've seen that over time, there is a socially acceptable message of goodness that becomes more important sometimes than the socially unacceptable message of godliness. So the socially acceptable message of goodness begins to take priority over the socially unacceptable message of godliness. Now, these are the details that are under the point of the source of false teachers. Now let's move on to the second S, the second major point that puts a spotlight on these dangerous individuals, and that is this. It's called the subtlety of false teachers. If we look back at Jude verse 4, I want to focus on the implications of two phrases here. Number one, the first phrase is secretly slipped in, and number two phrase is among you. Among you. Now, first of all, they secretly slip in. So the focus of this particular phrase is not so much the method, but the motive. It's not about how they do what they do. It's about why they do what they do. So what's already apparent to us here is the basic agenda of false teachers, this is what the book of Jude is all about, is to dilute sound and responsible teaching. That's obvious in this passage in Jude, the passages we looked at in Galatians, Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Romans, they affirm the same thing. Now here's where the rubber starts to hit the road a little bit. This is where it gets uncomfortable. Because we need to understand the intentions of false teachers. And the intentions are to destroy the flock. To destroy the flock. Now, they may not be consciously thinking when they come in, I want to destroy this body of believers. That's not what I'm saying. But they may be thinking something else. I'll give you some examples. I want to change things here. Perhaps they're thinking, I want this church to be more culturally relevant. Maybe they're thinking, I want to focus on certain themes, certain things from God's word, and not on others. We're going to be a church that's about the New Testament. So, putting all that another way, they deliberately and willfully dilute the full counsel of God's word. But again, the net effect is the same in each case. There is a destructive element that enters with these kinds of ambitions into a body of believers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 reads, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Now, we need to ask ourselves a question here with this Matthew passage. What about the word prophets that's being used here? Is this a different issue altogether than the one of false teachers? Well, I want to make 2 points in response to that good question. Both points, in this case, begin with the letter F. We're going to spell something by the end of this class, if we're not careful. The first F is finality. Finality. Remember that Jude verse 3 speaks of the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. So the faith to which you and I hold is, according to the scriptures, it's settled forever. It's a done deal. It does not need the addition of extra biblical revelation. It does not need to be wrapped in culturally appropriate terms or methods. It should never be diluted or handled in such a way as to not offend sinners. So that's finality. Then there's the other word that begins with F, and I call that furtherance, because the Bible teaches that there is a transition from prophet to teacher. That is to say, the prophets in the Old Testament sense once had a very specific role. But the emphasis as you move in and through the New Testament becomes one of teaching. I'll give you an example. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes, he says, "But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Here's an easy way to think about this, because it's possible to get lost in the weeds here. But the Old Testament era, before the scriptures were complete, that era had its prophets. Today, the Bible is complete, it is inerrant, it lacks nothing. And the church today has its pastors and teachers. Prophecy, which means, you know, at least by Old Testament definition, it means receiving new revelation from God, which in turn needs to be proclaimed to others. That ended with the completion of God's word, the divinely inspired word of God, which you and I hold in our hands. The reason I say this is because there are many people out there running around claiming to be prophets. You do not have to look very hard on YouTube or whatever social media channel is your favorite du jour. You will find plenty of people who legitimately, in their own mind, not legitimately in the real sense, but within themselves, they believe they are prophets in the Old Testament sense of the term. They believe that they are receiving new revelation, and it's their job to bring that to you. It's your job to believe them. I wish I didn't have to say this, but we are becoming overwhelmed in today's times with these kinds of people. And this is a very key reason why we should avoid those who claim to be prophets in today's times, because many, if not most, of these people wrongly attempt to place their own utterances on the same playing field as Scripture. And of course, that is very, very wrong. So now we can understand what Matthew 7:15 is trying to say. We can now understand with some better perspective the issue it raises with false teachers. Plenty of misled people. Plenty of misled people follow false teachers who are also self-declared prophets in the sense of receiving new revelation. My personal opinion is these frauds are very easy to spot. But the picture here in Matthew 7:15 is one of a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is a much more dangerous assessment. It's been poked fun at a lot, but it's not a humorous picture. It's a very serious one. The idea that's being emphasized in Matthew 7:15 is that these people, these false teachers, I want you to hear me very carefully here. They have every appearance of being a real sheep. They even deceive the sheep that they are among. But inwardly, they're very different. Consequently, according to Matthew 7:15, they're very dangerous to the welfare of the sheep. Why? It's because they don't have the priorities, the needs, the welfare of the sheep in mind. That is not their main focus. Deep inside themselves, one might say that they are infected with some sort of self-ambition. And as a result, they come into their position with other goals in mind. Now, I've dealt with some of these kinds of people, and let me tell you something I see in each of the ones I've dealt with. They would argue with what I just said. But the fact remains that they have an agenda that is inconsistent with God's agenda. And as we've learned in this class several times, several lessons, as we've learned about the description of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, these kinds of false teachers are the kind of folk that are deluded. They're deluded. They believe things that are not true. Might be about themselves, might be about the church that they're a part of, might be about their ministry, whatever. But the bottom line is they believe things that are not true. And this is why Acts chapter 20, verse 29 also calls them ravenous or savage. Now, Acts was written under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Luke. At least that's the conclusion of most commentators. In fact, the book of Acts is fairly clear that Luke was the author. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Luke writes, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." Now, if you do a more amplified study of Acts chapter 20, verse 29, you will see that these false teachers are starving for self-gratification. They are starving for personal ambition. Because ultimately, here's something that's very much in common. It's a common denominator with many false teachers, and that is this. They're all about themselves. They're all about themselves. And so as a result of that, they're going to use the sheep, they're going to abuse the sheep in order to achieve their own goals. And so therefore, they secretly get in amongst the flock in a way that does not alarm the sheep. In other words, there's no stampedes going on here. There is not generally any sort of corporate pushback on these folks, because any kind of a mass reaction against these false teachers or against their methods is to be avoided at all costs. Now, the Bible gives us tools to see them for who they are. In the two verses that follow Matthew 7:15, we're reminded a couple of times that you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. So according to Matthew, they can be spotted, or we ought to be able to do that. Even though outwardly, by man's standards, they can appear legitimate, we will know them by their fruits. Here's the bottom line. The Bible calls us to judge or to evaluate these individuals by their actions, by their words, by their choices, by their response to sound biblical doctrine, by the results of what they do and by the consequences of what they do. These things amount to their fruits. Now, that's all a commentary on the phrase from Jude 4 that they've slipped in among you. I want to look now at the next phrase that I called to your attention a few moments ago concerning the subtlety of false teachers, and that is that they are among you. They are among you. I've seen in my many years of growing up in the church that many people in the church are consumed with threats that they perceive from the outside. But instead, I think many times God's word calls us to focus on the threats from the inside. So, putting it another way, the lesson here is that we need to worry less about the big bad world, and we need to worry more about the big bad wolf. But here's some comments I want to make about these people being among you. And I think as I look at the life God has given me, the journey that he's put me on, I can relate to these points in a very personal way. But here's some comments about these false teachers being among you. Number one, they oftentimes seek to fill a vacuum of leadership. This is staying on what Acts 20, verse 29 is saying. Because Luke writes, he goes, after I leave. So there's a vacuum of leadership, and then the problem comes when good and godly leadership becomes absent. It's when solid doctrine is not given priority, and it's when other lesser or more unimportant agendas are lifted up. It's in these kinds of situations that, according to God's word, false teachers see an opportunity. And again, staying here with what Acts 20, 29 is revealing, it also says that there are times they may come in from the outside. Verse 29 of Acts 20, in fact, says they come in. Or, as Jude 4 suggests, they may already be arising from within the body of believers that are there. So it can happen both ways. The very next verse in Acts 20, verse 30, in fact, it underscores this point. Because Luke writes and he says, even from your own number, men will arise. So a very real source of wolves is the church itself. A very real breeding ground for wolves comes from within a body of believers. I've been around the church, as I confessed, a long time. I've seen both of these dynamics at play. I've seen new pastors come into churches from the outside and badly, badly steer a body of believers wrong. I've seen this get to the point where it almost results in a complete church split. But I've also seen men without proper gifting, without proper respect for God's word, placed into positions of leadership from within a church. And they also steer a church wrong. Both can happen. And that's the point of these passages we're looking at. But again, the individual goals of false teachers are inconsistent with God's word. Going back to Acts 20, verse 29, that's why that verse says they're not going to spare the flock. So how do we understand this? What is meant by this issue of not sparing the flock? I'll give you the simplest answer, and that is simply this, that they do not place the needs of the sheep over their own personal agenda. But that's not what a responsible shepherd does. A good shepherd, according to God's word, does what? Cares for the sheep. False teachers don't do that. They are focused on themselves, and so as a result, what we read in the scriptures is they end up not sparing the flock. Now, the goals of these false teachers are, according to God's word, achieved two ways. In fact, we read this in Acts 20, verse 30. And the first goal is they distort the truth. They distort the truth. Now, why is this important? Well, I could teach for 3 weeks on that question right there. But let me tell you, for the purposes of this lesson, that a clear declaration of the plain and simple truth of Scripture is always a corrective agent to error. Let me say that again. A clear declaration of the plain and simple truth of Scripture is always a corrective agent to error. I mentioned the term doctrinal drift a little bit ago. It is always a first cousin to personal ambition. The same is true in the other direction. If you have personal agenda and it's not supported in Scripture, you will see doctrinal drift. There are two peas in a pod. These two problems, they need each other. They have this codependent relationship. And that's why when you see a sliding church, you always see apostasy. Or whenever you see apostasy, you will always see a sliding church. This should not be difficult to understand. Because where truth is present, God is lifted up. Where truth is present, God's glory is preeminent. Where truth is present, the full counsel of God's word is proclaimed. You can look at it from the other side. You can say whenever personal agenda is lifted up, truth becomes suppressed. I've seen that, and I'm sure many of you have as well. Because man's attention to these kinds of people is much more important, or let me put that another way, it's more important than it should be. And so as a result of that, truth becomes diluted. It's replaced with more acceptable or culturally appropriate methods. So the first goal of these false teachers is to distort the truth. And now the rubber hits the road even more. Because the second method of these false teachers is they draw away disciples after them. We just read that. They draw away disciples after them. I've seen this happen too. False teachers always need to gather around them an inner circle of close supporters. I liken it to a bunch of buffalo that are threatened by a pack of wolves. I've never seen it happen, but I've read about it. I've seen photographs. They all sort of get hindquarter to hindquarter, and their horns are facing out in a circle. They protect each other. That's what's happening here. False teachers need to gather around themselves their close circle of supporters. It's a mutually protective agreement. Why? Well, because false teachers are a little bit like a fire. They consume a population, and in the process, they create division, because what they're really after is they want their own bevy of followers and their own group of supporters. And so in the scriptures, to describe this, the term disciples is used. And these are best thought of as people who are willing to propagate their leader's personal agenda. This is what the scriptures are saying by using the term disciples. How do you recognize this group? Again, it's not difficult because it's a shallow crowd. And they always buy into the latest campaigns. They always buy into the latest program, the latest agenda. They'll flip-flop back and forth. The pendulum will swing wildly. They're going to take their cues from the false teachers, and they start to say and do the same things the false teachers are saying and doing. I've seen entire churches reset their sails in a split second. In order to conform and perform to the very short-centered or short-sighted and self-centered goals of false teachers and that sort of leadership. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here, according to God's word, is they're becoming disciples of these false teachers. They are rallying around them to carry out their agenda. Let's move on to the third S. It's the third key point about false teachers, and that is their strategy. Their strategy. Now, their goal, or in this case, I'm using the word strategy, is achieved two ways. Again, I want to go back to a passage I've commented on here a few times, and that's Acts 20, verse 30. I want to go back and go a little deeper now on this phrase of they distort the truth. Because as I mentioned before, it's very, very important we retain this fact, a very clear declaration of the plain, simple truth of Scripture is always a corrective agent to error. And as I also stated, doctrinal drift, personal ambition, are first cousins of one another. And that's why apostasy, it's a word we're going to be hearing a lot in this study of Jude, means a departure away from truth. This is why apostasy is always a mark of a sliding church. But here's where I want to go deeper now. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 30, this is, and I want you to hear me clearly now, this is intentional misdirection. intentional misdirection. It's not a casual or a passive oopsie-daisy. It is, again, intentional. Wolves do not accidentally appear. I want you to hear me very carefully now. I'm going to say a few things, and I think a lot of you are going to find your own empirical experience in the things I'm about to say. Where biblical accountability is valued, the perfect and complete Word of God will be lifted up. Let me say that again. It's very, very important. Where biblical accountability is valued, the perfect and complete Word of God will be lifted up. Where biblical accountability is valued, God's glory will be pursued. Where biblical accountability is valued, a literal interpretation of the Scriptures will be emphasized. Where biblical accountability is valued, the hard and the tough truths of Scripture will be taught right alongside the easy stuff. Where biblical accountability is valued, the gospel will be properly taught. Here's the last one. Where biblical accountability is valued, a protective and intentional hedge will be erected against the invasion of wolves. Now, we could look at all this the converse way. I won't do that for time's sake, but I'll just make this comment that conversely, where personal agenda is valued, and where wolves can find an opportunity, truth must necessarily be distorted. That's the point of Acts chapter 20, verse 30. How does truth get distorted? Again, that's a loaded question. It's one that I could talk on for a long time, but I shan't, okay? I shan't. That's a good Shakespearean term. But truth does get distorted in a body of believers in essentially two ways. At least according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Let me read it again. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So what are the two ways that truth gets distorted according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4? Well, number one, truth is first of all suppressed. It's suppressed. Whatever truth is uncomfortable or inconvenient, it's not taught. Whatever truth holds folks accountable, it'll be ignored. Whatever truth, this is a big one now, whatever truth crosses the grain of political correctness, it will be leapfrogged. Whatever truth forces people to change what they most want to believe about themselves is going to be sidestepped. I could continue on like this. You know me well enough to know I could. But this is what is meant by men will not put up with sound doctrine. Bottom line is, this is hard to understand, but this is biblical truth. They simply will not tolerate the truth. They don't want it. Now, I wish I didn't have to say this, but you and I live in prophetic times, And many churches in this country today, right now, this very hour, as I'm talking, are teaching with a strategy to avoid the truth. Right now. There's also a second way that truth gets distorted. And this is what it is. Truth gets supplemented. Supplemented. Number one, it gets suppressed. Number two, it gets supplemented. Whatever is easier to teach, or what is more convenient or current with the times we live in, that stuff is emphasized instead. This is what's meant by the phrase, to hear what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, whatever is self-serving or culturally acceptable in some fashion, this is always given priority. And according to God's word, this is emphasizing myth over truth. What are some examples of this? There's many. There's many examples of supplementing truth, but let me give you a few. Here's one example. Sin, according to the Bible, is simply interpreted to be alternative lifestyle. Here's another one. This is another tactic we see when it comes to supplementing truth. Folks will say that the church is best understood to be a place of conversation or friendship rather than an organization ordained by Christ and accountable to Christ. And here's a really, really big one. And I think if you all were honest, you've been in fellowships that fell to this third point. Here's one way churches engage in the idea of supplementing truth. The church should seek to attract the unsaved on the outside rather than equipping and edifying the saints on the inside. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here's another way of supplementing truth, and that is good works and community or social activism. It's more important or just as important as deep and solid teaching. Here's one I know that many of you struggled with in the last few years. It conforms to this idea of supplementing truth. There is the belief within a body of believers that government mandates should be followed even when these things conflict with Scripture. So quiet in here, I could hear a pin drop on a rubber floor. Lastly, there is the belief that theology is relative, that doctrine is relative, and that these things should adapt with the changing times. These are just some examples of how truth gets supplemented. I'm going to start the wind down process now. I'm going to tell you that the second strategy of false teachers is something we mentioned a little bit ago, but I do want to dive in here a little bit deeper, and that is this thing we mentioned a moment ago where they draw away disciples after them. Because false teachers are like false presidents. They need deception. They need underhanded tactics to achieve their means. If you look in the book of Daniel at one of the greatest, most detailed types of the future and final Antichrist, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, you will see that he came to power by the help of a few. Do we know anybody else that came to power by the help of a few? We do. And many times, false teachers are the same way. They need deception. They need underhanded tactics to achieve their means. They need to gather around them these supporters who are willing with them to play the game. I think in the church, from what I've seen, these supporters are in concentric layers. First of all, there's the inner layer. These are the decision makers. They decide if they want the false teachers in the first place. And assuming they get them, then this is the group that's most loyal to the cause. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read that. It clarifies that the strongest supporters of the false teachers are those which have gathered them in the first place. In other words, they have a dog in the hunt here. They have something to gain, or at least that's the way they perceive it, by standing behind these false teachers and by keeping the greater body of believers in a shallow and vulnerable spot. In fact, this inner circle of folks will often act extremely protectively of a false teacher. Division then comes about because the false teacher goes the next layer out. They're looking for those disciples. These are the greater group around them which will help to propagate the false teacher's agenda. That's why the biblical phrase of draw away is used. This layer of folks called disciples, they were drawn away. They were pulled away from one commitment and they were persuaded instead to become part of another commitment. They were drawn away. When Jesus called Peter away from his nets, to follow me and I will make you a fisher of men, Jesus pulled Peter away from one commitment that Peter was involved in, and Peter became part of another commitment. It's the same principle here. So a disciple here is at least someone that seeks to imitate and strongly support another, even if it means abandoning truth and better discernment. And unfortunately, this happens all the time in churches. All right, almost done. One thing I just want to make a comment here. One thing I've seen as a constant with false teachers is they seek to be well-liked. Being popular is very important to them. And this, of course, is also implied in this passage we looked at in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Because Paul warns there that false teachers will come in to draw away disciples after them. After them. Always the goal and the agenda is to be self-serving. It's always about them. Now, they're often successful. They're often successful at this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, many will follow in their depravity, and because of them, the way of truth will be defamed. Now, remember, Jude and 2 Peter are very similar in terms of themes and intention. But other translations with this 2 Peter passage say that many will follow their shameful or their destructive ways. Here's a reality check. False teachers are often very popular, especially among certain people. I wished I did not have to say what I'm going to say, especially with the younger crowd. But just because something or someone attracts a crowd or grows in number does not mean that it is of God. It's not like business where numbers tell the real story. You've all heard that phrase. Churches aren't like that. Numbers don't necessarily tell the real story. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does teach that God's word proclaimed the right way always bears fruit. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." But it's also true. It is also true that the devil's work can also increase. While appearing to be the Lord's work done by godly men. How do we know that? Well, the Bible is very clear about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. It mentions this. It says, false apostles masquerading as apostles of Christ. And Satan masquerading as an angel of light. You see, success by man's standards can also happen here. That shouldn't surprise us. But keep in mind, any popularity of false teachers, any of their success, is always, according to God's word, to the demise of truth. The Bible's pretty clear that when false teachers are at work, when crowds are following them, the way of truth is brought into disrepute. The Bible is not a big supporter of blending truth with novelty. Many churches are, but the Bible's not a big supporter of that. Truth should never be subordinated to cultural or personal ambitions. Because whenever these things happen, there is something inevitable that takes place. God's holy name and God's honor are disgraced. And these, of course, are the motives of many false prophets or false teachers. Now, next time in Jude, that's 2 weeks from now. Because next time, Dan is going to teach up here next weekend on biblical covenants. But 2 weeks from now, we'll wrap up this nature of false teachers. I have a few more things I want to say concerning the strategy of false teachers, and then we'll get into the final and fourth S, and that is the sin of false teachers.